Isaiah chapter 63. Let us attend to God's word. Who is this who comes from Edom? In crimsoned garments from Basra. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments, and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their life blood on the earth. Amen. The word of God. This remarkable song in Isaiah deals with the final theme and the final coming of the Lord's anointed king. We might think him a terrifying and foreboding figure as we note the allusions to the blood of his enemies, unless we have come to see him as the rightful and good king, wresting his kingdom and his people out of the powers of darkness. We need to think in terms of good and evil. And when we do, we behold a mysterious figure here who wins the final victory against evil and delivers his people into an everlasting time of peace and prosperity. It can get hard sometimes to be interested in good versus evil debates when our day-to-day concerns keep us focused on the little things. But some things in life draw our attention back to this truth that behind all things is a righteous God who made the world good and the powers of darkness rebelling against him. Powers that include demons and ungodly people, as well as the sinful nature of our own hearts. We say things like, so and so lost the fight against cancer, or if someone committed suicide, so and so lost the fight against depression. And saying such things, we're speaking truly in that sickness and death and murder are evils of our world and the result of sin. We're sheltered from things that policemen see, the evil things people do, but sometimes we see. The evils of war and atrocities are moral wrongs that demand to be righted. It's good that our righteous God fights against evil, for in doing so he sets his people free. It's part of our hope, and it's the meaning of our salvation to be set free from the power of sin in our own lives and ultimately set free from all evil and all enemies. As we think about how God will deal with those who oppress his people and resist his rule, let's take comfort from knowing that when Christ comes again, his wrath will be the final remedy for the world's evil. This prophecy begins with a mystery person coming to deliver, who is wearing clothes that attract everyone's attention. And when he comes, he then explains the color of his clothes, and he tells what that coming day of judgment will be. First of all, who is this mystery deliverer? Who is this mystery deliverer? Verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Basra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. We met a watchman, or watchman plural, in the last chapter, who were appointed by the Lord. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. That's verse 6. The watchmen were the city guards. And from Jerusalem, it makes sense that one of those guards would be looking toward the Jordan Valley, towards Edom, southeast across the river. This is not the first time in Isaiah that he has made use of the watchmen. In chapter 21, the watchmen reported, "Here come riders, horsemen in pairs." Why? Because fallen, fallen is Babylon. The watchman there was reporting soldiers returning victorious from battle, a sign to Israel that there was no hope and no salvation from the Babylonians. Now a watchman has been stationed, and this is what he sees. Someone is coming from Edom, from the capital city of Basra. The person is coming all alone, and he's too far distant to be recognized. His garments, which is another word for clothing, are crimsoned, and actually it just means bright or eye-catching. Crimson is a bright red. Is this person a defeated person or a victor? Is he someone who's wandering? No, he's a victor, for he is splendid in his apparel. This is majestic clothing, like kings would wear. He's got a sword strapped on, a sash around his waist. He's not crawling home in defeat, but marching in the greatness of his strength. And so the watchman does his duty. He calls out, "Who goes there?" In many places all over the world right now, someone is standing guard as a sentry. And if anyone comes near, they challenge that comer with the words, "Who is it? Who goes there?" And so how does this mystery figure answer the challenge? There at the end of verse 1, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." It might strike us as strange that he identifies himself as someone who is speaking. Speaking might not seem very distinctive because everyone talks. After all, haven't you done a lot of talking in your life? One of the reasons we talk so much is that our hearts move in unrighteous ways. Well, there is righteous talking, but we talk a lot when we're being unrighteous. We move our mouths to talk and to get attention for ourselves. We give our opinions when we ought to be silent. We voice our half-baked thoughts when we ought to think carefully before we speak. We open our mouths to shout other people down, to be heard over the crowd, or to tell stories that should not be told, to gossip to other people, to demand our own way, to ask questions about things that if we were observant a little longer, we would find out for ourselves. Our mouths open frequently because our hearts are always making sinful movements. Proverbs 10:19 says, "When words are many, transgression or sin is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent." Have you ever been told that you talk too much? Maybe no one has ever told you that it's a virtue to have prudent, well-thought-out speech, and that it's a sign of a fool to blurt out everything that comes to mind. It's rude, of course, to tell another person to shut up, but sometimes we should tell ourselves to do it. If you join the military, you'll be told to shut up in the meanest possible way. Well, don't wait for someone else to come and to correct you. If you're prone to talk, tell yourself to be quiet. Put a guard on your mouth and don't say it. There's much to be learned by listening. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. James 1. Because the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. It would do us all good to treat words as if they were valuable commodities. You would not throw away bushels of wheat. You would not throw away ounces of gold. Well, treat words as if they were that important and don't waste them. In fact, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 12, "On the day of judgment, men," meaning people, "will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Just think of that. If you or I have spoken just one careless word, we have broken the law. and will be taken before God's judgment seat at the day of judgment to answer for it. Almost every commandment in the Ten Commandments can be broken by using some kind of sinful words. I know I have spoken such words, and so have you. Wouldn't you rather be justified than found guilty? Well, better flee to Jesus now as your high priest and as your advocate. Far better to repent and believe on him than to be condemned for your words. Now that's a worthwhile thing to think about, because this individual, in his remarkable clothing, identifies himself saying, "It is I speaking in righteousness." We've met him before talking about his clothing. Back in chapter 61, verse 10, he said, "My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." And then, so clothed, how does he say, or what does he say in chapter 62, verse 1? "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch." We're going to return in a moment to consider what is meant by righteousness, but consider this for a moment. Balaam's donkey could see the angel of the Lord, but Balaam couldn't, even though his life was in danger. The angel of the Lord told Balaam that if the donkey had not stopped and laid down in the road with Balaam on top of him, he would have killed Balaam with the sword and let the donkey go. Balaam couldn't see God, though God was right in front of him, and some people can't hear God, though God is speaking. This man, coming as he is God's servant. He has God's word and God's spirit. God said this in chapter 59, "My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart forever." He was speaking to his Christ. The writer of Hebrews makes much of the fact that God has spoken to us through his Son. And you might well remember that there on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured into glory before them, God thundered from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Are you listening to him? You have to stop talking and start listening. It isn't what comes out of our mouths that is going to help us in life. It is what Christ said that will save us. Therefore, we need to read and listen to his word. We need to listen to the faithful teaching from his word. Now I want to come back to that important part of Christ's answer where he says he is mighty to save, and I will come back to it, but first it will help us understand what is happening if we hear the sentry ask him yet another question and hear his answer. This is his explanation for his garments. This is the explanation. His garments explained. What does he say about his garments? Verse 2, here's the question. "Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the wine press?" Now the mystery figure has drawn close enough that the reason why his garments are bright can be seen. They're bright because they're red, at least from the hem of his feet upwards towards the knees. In fact, he comes from Edom, which means red. And he comes from Edom's capital city, Basra, which means wine press. So this man replies, "Yes, you have seen me right. I have been in the wine press. I have trodden the wine press alone." What's a wine press? Well, back in those days, in order to make wine, a vineyard had to have this double-decker wine press. In the upper trough, which would be like a big kid's pool, it was lined with stones, the workers would throw the grapes from the vineyard, and then one or more of those people with bare feet would walk and stomp and crush the grapes. It sounds like fun, doesn't it?
You can picture girls wearing skirts, walking on all those grapes with bare feet. The men in those days wore garments that were like long skirts. They didn't have two-legged trousers. And as they trod the grapes, the grape juice would flow through a chute, downhill, through a trough, into a vat or a storage tank, and from there that juice would be collected into wine skins to make wine. Now what do you think would happen to your clothes if you were treading out the grapes? Well, that red grape juice would get all over your clothes. When you got off work for the day, everyone you passed on the road would know that you had been in the wine press. Now, these clues are leading us to the answer, to the mystery of his red clothes. Edom is the enemy of God's people. Their hostility and their hatred for God and for God's people just never goes away. As far back as the Exodus from Canaan, the Edomites refused Israel passage and they came out against them with a large army to block their way. Before that, Esau, who was the father of the Edomites, hated his brother Jacob and wished to kill him. Long after the theocracy had been established, David had to go to war against Edom. And after Isaiah wrote these words, the Edomites took part in the devastation of Jerusalem by hunting down the people of Israel who had fled from the war. They captured them and turned them over to their enemies. You can read about that in the book of Obadiah. This man's work in the wine press is a war, fought and won against the perpetual enemies of the church. He says this in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. You notice how many times he refers to his clothing. The clothes on the outside tell the character of the man on the inside. These crimsoned clothes speak of righteous anger, and the anger words are just piled up one on top of another like earthwork barricades. Anger, wrath, vengeance, wrath, anger, wrath. He has a fury that is personal. It's a personal issue with him, like a man who sees his wife in trouble, like a man who sees his nation in trouble. It's personal. See how he accepts the state of his clothing. He says in verse 3, their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel, like the red juice of grapes would stain the hem of the treader's robe. He acknowledges the blood of his enemies, their lifeblood spattered on me. And again in verse 6, I poured out their lifeblood on the ground. I'll tell you what you can't see in English, that the Hebrew wording means, I polluted my garments. It means that in executing wrath, he exposed himself to defilement, yet is he defiled? No, he comes home saying, I am still as I have always been. I am still righteous. I come speaking in righteousness. And therefore, we conclude that he can make just war. The death of his enemies has been done in righteousness. It was the right thing to do. It was their penalty for rebellion against him. And that is why he can wear the bloody garments of judgment and not be ashamed. If he, the Lord who bought us, if he has taken such a strong opposition to evil, then let us also do it. Do not be overcome by evil, Romans 12, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. Now moving on, why do his enemies need to die? It's because this is the coming day of judgment. He's talking about a future day of judgment for the whole world, a coming day of judgment. Verse 4, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. It's the right time for this. The Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign King. He has the power and the right authority to judge. Long have the powers of darkness sought to control his realm, but it belongs to him. He tolerates sinners out of mercy for a while, but he must in justice take back this kingdom for himself. In all the scriptures, God has foretold a coming day of judgment. The Lord, he surely comes, the judge of earth to be. Revelation 22:12 says, it is him talking. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Friends, no one knows when the Lord Jesus will come again. We have to expect him at every moment, like the servants in a house who are waiting for their master to come home. Vengeance is punishment in return for an injury. The Lord has taken note, you see, of all the ways in which the ungodly have injured his people. Right now, there are men and women held in prison in places like China just because they've been faithful Christians. Men and women have been killed and beaten and mistreated, given the worst jobs, if any job at all, in many places such as North Korea and in Muslim nations. Persecution has been going on in all times of history. But every time a child of God is injured, it's an injury against the Lord Jesus, who loved that child of his and bought him or her with his own blood. And when he comes again, he's going to pay those enemies back. The year of redemption is the wording in this verse. It's actually better to say the year of my redeemed ones. It says the redemption has already been accomplished in a people who are redeemed. To be redeemed is to be the next of kin to the Lord, because he made himself his people's redeemer by taking their problems as his own. He acted as next of kin to sinners such as ourselves. His victory is single-handed, and that's something that we have to know. Back in verse 3, he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. Here he says, I looked, this is verse 5, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. He alone is conqueror of his people's foes, the solitary treader in this winepress. Consider how much the work of salvation is all a work of the mediator. As God becoming a man could not be accomplished by any but the Lord Jesus Christ, so he did it. As living a righteous life before the law can only be done by him, so he did it. As going to the cross to offer his valuable life in place of sinners to satisfy the infinite displeasure of God against sin could only be done by him, so he did it. Therefore, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4. Since the accomplishment of salvation was his alone, faith alone in him is the way to salvation. This too now, this coming day of vengeance, this outpouring of fury that brings the resolution to evil, this is his too. I find comfort from that. I hope you do too. It encourages me to trust him, because there's so much I cannot do in this world. I cannot fix a world gone wrong, and neither can you. Sometimes we have even added to the evils of the world. You know you have. Your drunkenness, your meanness, your neglect of the ordinances of worship have caused more mayhem, not healed it. We could wish to fix it all, but the honest truth is that we cannot. But that doesn't mean all hope is lost, does it? The hope is where it has always been. The hope is there is a Savior, and one day He comes in vengeance to destroy every last enemy of His. And that's the meaning of the blood on His clothes. Those bloodied clothes tell the day that every unbeliever meets his doom, but they also foresignify the final salvation of the church. You and I can't overthrow evil, but we know someone who can. It's the one speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. I note too how the anointed king is appalled that there is no one to save sinners. Verse 5, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. He's so upset that evil is rampant, that no one can help sinners, that not a single soul can deliver himself. So what does he do? Well, there may have been many inducements to dissuade him from saving. What if there were something you had done or something I had done so that he will not deliver us? No, he says, I was appalled. So my own arm brought me salvation and my wrath upheld me. It says my fury upheld me, or it supported me, because wrath is part of God's just nature. God is wrathful against sin. That should alarm us, since this day of the Lord is coming, so that we close with Christ, so that we come to Christ now, while there's time. On that day, his work will be like the work of a treader in the winepress. Verse 6, I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. We say, why is there blood? Isn't this repulsive? It's because the life is in the blood, Leviticus 17. It may seem repulsive unless we understand blood is the hope for a world of lost sinners. Hope of salvation is vested in the Savior with His infinitely valuable life. This is why the Savior could not be a mere man, even if there were a sinless man. He had to be divine, God-man. His life is valuable enough to be offered to the wrath of God to pay for the sins of all sinners. That's how valuable. Therefore, He shed His blood on the cross, or offered His life for sinners, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. What blood? What blood will be shed for your sins? Will you shed your own blood because you reject Him? Or is the blood shed for your sins the blood of the Son of God that buys you back, redeems you, and means that you're forgiven? People spend so much time trying to forecast the future these days, but most of those strategic forecasts are wrong-headed because they take no account of coming judgment. Sinners routinely mistake God's patience as indifference to evil, or they think He's relinquished His kingly sovereignty. 2 Peter 3 says people deliberately overlook the day of His coming and the destruction of the ungodly. They fail to recognize the Lord's anointed King who has all authority to judge. Has not Christ said the Father has given all judgment to the Son? John 5:22. Beloved, join Christ's righteous cause now. Come to faith in Christ now. Enter His kingdom by faith. Persevere in good works done in faith. Look in hope to the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Christ's kingdom is virtually synonymous with righteousness. So let us hunger and thirst after righteousness that we may be filled. And what promise do we have that He can save any one of us? It's this promise, what he has stated in the beginning of this chapter, that he is no weakling. He comes from Edom with stained garments, not weak, but striding in the greatness of his strength, still righteous, his integrity still on display, not corrupted by war, not corrupted by the sins he took on himself and paid for, but mighty to save. He's mighty to save. I want to finish reading just a few verses from Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, and it will be verses 11 through 16. Just listen as I read. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Almighty King, we praise your name, a righteous name, a name strong to save, a name able to save any sinner. Lord, we thank you that you are strong to save us and exercised your mighty saving power even when we were ungodly and did not look for you. We thank you that you have orchestrated all the events of our lives to bring us to Christ, for it was your sovereign plan from the beginning, your purpose to make a bride for your Son, and in your grace you have included us in your glorious and gracious purpose. We pray your help to keep these things before our eyes. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, come to redeem us, give us that last part of our redemption, giving us back our bodies in resurrection glory. And as you tarry, help us not to grow complacent, thinking you have not, that you will not come. But help us to remember that your coming is imminent, and to watch for you, and not to fall asleep. Be glorified in our lives, and help us as we learn about you to teach others your ways also. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.